2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to read just verses 30 through 33 of this chapter. And we are in the middle of an understanding of what it means to walk with the Lord in the power of His might, to understand the way of our sanctification, and to understand the ways of lost people and lost religious people and how they approach things, so that we might be on guard. There's one thing that we ought to be walking away with, is that we need to beware of what is going on out there. Satan is out to deceive us. And so let's read 2 Corinthians 11, verses 30 down through the end of the chapter. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knows that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Now, we've been noted that one of the things that false teachers do is preach another Jesus. You'll see this in chapter 11. Look at verse 3, where Paul fears for the life of the Corinthians. He fears for a Bible-believing, genuine church and lampstand of Jesus Christ. When he says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. And so what we have here is this situation of a genuine church being in danger of being deceived, right? They had actually accepted within their congregation a minority of people that was influential, that were false teachers. And you'll see that in verse 13 when Paul says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into ministers of righteousness, whose ends shall be according to their work. There are ministers out there that are not ministers of Christ, though they talk about Christ, and though they have a Bible, and though they probably give sermons and give teaching, but they are really ministers of who? Ministers of Satan. And brethren, we ourselves live in a day of mass confusion out there. this past week, I was made aware of an article by Christianity Today. Of course, many of you, I think, know that Christianity Today is the magazine, the magazine among evangelicals, and it has really gone afar in its understanding of what Christianity is. They had an article entitled, Who Are the Most Influential Christians of 2016? This is an article. They actually took it off of the Time magazine, who had an article on the 100 most influential people. And they stayed in the article, said what they did is they took that list of 100 people and they narrowed it down to anyone who identifies themselves as a Christian. And then they say, quote, regardless of denomination, theological views, etc. Okay, so, but the title of the article is, Who Are the Most Influential Christians in 2016? Okay, and I'm not making a judgment other than a scriptural judgment on some of these people, but they listed politicians, Ted Cruz, Hillary Clinton, our president, Barack Obama, They listed sports figures. Okay, they listed the Pope. Okay, and they listed Bruce Jenner, who is the transvestite. Okay, now what is that? What is that signaling to a population who reads this title, the most influential Christians in 2016? What is that telling them? Well, folks, it could be telling them a lot, but it is telling them that Christians accept this type of behavior. Right? Of which it does not. The scripture says that people who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet here is this voice of broad Christianity in America who's saying that these are the most influential people. And I bring that up to bring this back to your attention as we're just reintroducing our text here so that we know the content and the background and the context of what we're looking at. Every person that they mentioned there were people of position and wealth and media influence, people that were looked up to by the world. What does God say about such people? Well, we learned in our understanding of the theme of 1 and 2 Corinthians that God does not choose the rich and the mighty and the noble, but that God himself has actually purposed. He actually prophesied through the prophet Isaiah thousands of years before now. He actually prophesied through that prophet that God would destroy all forms of human wisdom. And he did that how? Through the cross of Jesus Christ. So what would you expect that as a believer, you come to Christ, you've been born again, you repent of your sins, you accept him as your Lord and Savior, and you begin to walk according to the light that he has shown you in the Bible, you've connected yourself with the local New Testament church, what do you think God's going to do in your life? What do you think one of his purposes is to conform you into the image of Christ, to make you ready for his return or for your appearing before him? Well, Paul's going to let us know that one of the things that God is going to do is that he's going to destroy all forms of human wisdom in you. You're going to find out that God doesn't do things the way the world does them. He actually uses the very things that the world considers an abomination to accomplish his work, like nobodies, like you and me. Amen? He uses the nobodies. You'll recall that Jesus said to those that had come from John the Baptist, "You go back and tell John that one of the evidences of me being the Messiah is this. The gospel is preached to the poor." He didn't come to call righteous people. He came to call the sick. Now, they were sick too, the Pharisees, but they didn't know it, or they wouldn't acknowledge it. We live in a day of great confusion concerning Christianity, and it really is... understandable, is it not, that our neighbors and our friends out there looking at this mass confusion just say, "I don't want anything to do with it." I mean, if the church is just like the world, then I can stay in the world. Right? The church isn't different, then I can stay right where I'm at. And so what we have here is this mass confusion. And it was this mass type of confusion, this acceptance of human wisdom, that was so troubling Paul about the church at Corinth. Now, what is Paul doing here? Paul is having to do something that he considered foolish. Look down in chapter 11. Look at verse 16, where he's going to repeat what he said in verse 1. He says, "I say again, let no man think me a fool. But if otherwise, yet as a fool, receive me. Now, how is Paul appearing as a fool? That he might boast myself a little. Now, he's not going to do it a lot, right? He's only going to do it a little to make a point with the Corinthians, and he's being forced to do this. So what is foolishness in the sight of God? It's you and me bragging about who? Ourselves. It's boasting about ourselves. Or, secondarily, it's boasting in human beings. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow him. He's my favorite. I'm over here. And it's not about Christ at all, is it? But Paul says, I preach not myself, but Christ Jesus the Lord and his glory. It's a huge difference. And brethren, I just want to warn you and remind you that if you're going to preach human wisdom, even in a religious circle, whether it be evangelicalism, independent, Baptist, Methodist, I don't care the label, the religion, if you're going to preach human wisdom under the guise of using Jesus talk and God talk and Bible talk, God will destroy both it and you. He promises that. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks of that. People who destroy the church of God by preaching human wisdom, God himself will what? Destroy. That's a promise. And so Paul is going to boast and he is going to brag about himself. And he says that this is not after the Lord. Look at verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 11. He says, that which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of what? This confidence of boasting. And so what Paul's going to do is he's going to list four areas of comparison with these false apostles, these false teachers. And he's going to list it by listing, now hear this, his weaknesses. So the first one's given, verses 23 through 29. We took that up last week. He's going to talk about his hardships. He's going to talk about being whipped, being caned. He's going to talk about being out in the middle of the Mediterranean day and night because of shipwrecks. He's going to talk about, verse 27, his weariness, his painfulness, the fact that he can't sleep at night. He's hungry and he's thirsting. He has voluntary fastings, involuntary fastings. He's cold. He's naked. He doesn't have the clothes that he needs to wear. He lists all of his hardships, and these were hardships that brought shame and humiliation into his life. Because what does the world say? The world says, you know, if God is for you, then you're going to have what you need to wear. You're going to have the houses that you need, and you're going to have everything you need because God is for you. I mean, if you're really walking with God, you're going to have money. You're going to have a nice marriage. You're not going to have any problems. And you know what? That's exactly how I came into Christianity. I came repenting of my sin and putting my faith in Christ. And the very first issue that I had, the very first thing that confused me was the fact that my problems didn't go away. They were different. But I had more problems now. I not only had the problems of being a human being in a fallen world, I had problems because now I was a Christian. And so did you. And Paul lists these problems that are there. So these were things that brought him shame and humiliation. So too, in verses 30 through 33, his Damascus escape. This is an example of his humiliation. The title of the message this morning, the humiliation of running away. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, when he talks about visions and revelations, He's not speaking of that as something that was a glory to him. He's speaking of that because this was a humiliation to him. This was something shameful to him. And then, of course, he concludes with the fourth thing of what we all know as the what in the flesh. The thorn in the flesh. And that thorn in the flesh was a source of constant humiliation to him. Was a humiliation to him presently. Probably not only in the eyes of the Corinthians, but also these false teachers. Why did he get the thorn in the flesh? Well, look at verse 6 of chapter 12. And though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be, or that he hears of me. Verse 7. And lest I should be what? Exalted above measure, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Okay? Well, if he wasn't exalted, what was he? He was abased. He was humbled because of this. He was shamed because of this, by the eyes of the world. And lest of all, brethren, we should not be shaming Paul because he had these humiliations. I mean, would you be embarrassed to have Paul as your pastor? Would you be embarrassed to have one who had a criminal record? Not for doing evil, but for doing what? Good? Would you be embarrassed to have him as a member of your congregation? I mean, everybody knew that criminal was in your congregation. Would it be embarrassing to you to have someone that might have looked as a cripple come in, the mighty Paul, who had needs in his life, who was probably more bold than you and I would ever think about being bold? We probably say, now, Paul, you need to kind of tone it down a little bit. You're getting us in trouble. You know, let's have a little talk. Have you ever heard of tack? Now, Paul was wise, wasn't he? He seasoned his speech with grace. But he was bold in his speech to people. And so, brethren, what we're looking at here are shameful weaknesses. And you need to remember that. The hardships were shameful weaknesses. The Damascus escape was shameful weaknesses. The vision and revelations were shameful weaknesses. And the thorn in the flesh was a shameful weakness, so that Paul would say, when I'm weak, then I'm what? I'm strong. Does everybody see what's going on here? Paul is embracing the cross. Now let's just remind ourselves and look at some of these passages again. Look at 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Paul says, look, you're looking for a proof of Christ speaking in me? Verse 4. For though he were crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. Christ was crucified how? Through weakness. Yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live by the power of God toward you. You everybody see that? Christ was weak, but he lives by the power of God. We embrace weakness so that the power of God might be on us. Not only that, but Paul encourages the Philippians. Go over to the book of Philippians, a couple of books over in your Bible. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think this way, brethren, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now note verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he what? He humbled himself and became obedient all the way to when he what? He died, even to what type of death? A cross type of death. That was the ultimate expression of humiliation. To be hung between heaven and earth, totally naked, void of clothing, beat, bloody, and put up there and wait for the birds of the air, the ravages of the weather, and death to come over that man or woman. Was Christ abased? And in spite of that abasement, he humbled himself and became obedient. Now look at verse 9. Wherefore, because of that, God also has highly exalted him. Everybody see that? I'm just trying to get this in our minds, lest we get confused about what God is doing in our life, what God is doing in our church's life, and what is out there that is tempting us every day. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul brings this back up again. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of what? Of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So that this might happen, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his what? Sufferings, being made conformable unto his what? His death. Everybody see that? Okay, so we talk about, oh, I want to be conformed into the image of Christ. And I just want to ask this, and I know the answer is yes, but do we? And folks, we struggle with this because we have a religion that's out there that is preaching prosperity. Preaching God always meets everything. If you just become a Christian, you'd have a better marriage. Well, ask the tens of families at Corinth that weren't having that type of marriage. Whose husbands left them because they became a Christian. Now, can Christ give you a good marriage? The answer is absolutely. But if you have a bad marriage, it doesn't mean you're not walking with the Lord. And the church shouldn't act that way toward people like that. In multitudes of other areas, men and women being made conformable into his image. And folks, I want to remind you, we won't turn to it, but you remember 1 Corinthians 2? Paul says, look, when I came to you, I didn't come in wisdom of words. How did I come to you? Fear. Trembling. Does that sound like the superhero coming in on a charger saying, listen to me and you'll be delivered into wealth, health, and prosperity? And Paul says, I did not come to you with human wisdom and words of human wisdom, lest you put your faith in man. And that's what we have today. People putting their faith in themselves. Well, I believe. I have faith. I believe in my belief. I'm believing hard. You ever ask what that means? Like, how do you believe hard? You either believe or you don't believe. Or they're putting their faith in other men, like the Pope. It's all man-centered. Don't fall for that. You want your faith to be in the risen Son of God. If you would confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him, the one who accepted humiliation. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death. The one God highly exalted. And he's at the right hand of God, King of kings, Lord of lords. He's coming back to judge the world and to take his children unto himself. That's the one we're serving. And so, therefore, Christ was crucified through weakness, so Paul would glory in his weaknesses. And brethren, we too need to be accepting of that. You say it's hard. Well, of course it's hard. Every act of humiliation is hard for us to handle. Nobody likes to be shamed. Right? Nobody wants to be embarrassed. Nobody wants people to treat them as if they're dung. We have this innate thing, and I word it this way, we just like to be liked. Now, this isn't being obstinate for the sake of being obstinate or to bring reproach upon yourself. These are reproaches of Christ. And so, brother, I want to remind you of this definition that weaknesses are not just sins or physical sufferings. Weaknesses are those sufferings and hardships that bring with it social and cultural shame. It's like what a child would feel when the teacher teaches evolution and she stands up and says, I have a question. The Bible teaches that God created all things by word and that Adam and Eve are our first parents. What do you think that little girl, that little boy is going to experience in that public school classroom? That teacher will attempt to put that student in their place. It'll be embarrassing. Kids might even laugh at him or her. But are they right? They are right. And in that moment of that type of weakness, God will make known his power of endurance and grace in that believer's life. We're weak so that the power of God may rest upon us. Now, we looked at those things as we go back to 2 Corinthians 11. We looked at those things that Paul says, verse 30, if I'm going to glory, I'm going to glory the things which concern my weaknesses or my infirmities. Now, brethren, what Paul's doing here, he's going to have to confirm with an oath. Look at verse 31. He says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knows that I'm not what? Now, I got to tell you, when I first read that, I'm like, why did Paul have to say that? He's saying that because when people read this, they're going to look at it differently than the way Paul's looking at it. And then he's going to give what seems to be an abrupt, humiliating situation in verses 32 and verse 33. Here we have an event that Paul looked at as humiliating. This was when Paul was let down out of the city of Damascus. He was let down through a window in a basket and escaped. Now, I want us to go back to Acts chapter 9 and let's recover what is happening here, or we're not going to understand what Paul was trying to relate to us. When I say Acts chapter 9, you ought to think, well, that's the chapter that records his what? His conversion, his salvation. So what we have here in this illustration is one of the very first events that came into the Apostle Paul's life that Paul characterizes as humiliating, that this was shameful to him. Now, what is going on here? Well, in Acts chapter 9, look at verse 1. Paul and Saul, that was his name before his conversion, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So, brethren, let me just ask this. Let's think through this so that we can really begin to get our minds through this. What was Paul's position in life prior to his conversion? Was he in a place, a position? Was he looked up to by his peers? Was he feared by people? Now, it doesn't say so here, but we would assume, did he have money? Jesus actually pointed this out about the Pharisees, that they were covetous. So here's a man, now think, here's a man who has nobility. Did he have a heritage? He gives that heritage in Philippians 3. Here's a man of nobility. Here's a man of position. Here's a man of wealth. Here's a man who's looked up to as being the embodiment of religious human wisdom that he called biblical. Everybody see that? I mean, he's on the way up or down? Up. And he's seeking to follow the law. The law said that if any man claimed to be God, that man was to be put to death. Jesus claimed to be God. Amen? His followers are claiming that he's God. That means that they are to be put to death. If Paul can't get a recantation from these supposed Christian people, then they deserve to die. That's what Moses said. Paul says it's touching the righteousness that was in the law, blameless. Paul was doing this with an absolute clear conscience. This man had it made. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, the number one leading rabbi of the day. That's where he was. Now what happens? Look at verse 3, Acts 9. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it will be told what you must do. Did you notice what happened here? He fell. Did you pick that up? He fell. So evidently he's on a horse, right? Okay, he's not on a donkey. Okay, he's on a horse. The light shines. And where did Paul? Did Paul go up or down? He went down. He fell. What else happened to Paul? Lost his sight. That's humiliating, isn't it? Now he has to depend on other people. He heard news that totally destroyed his idea of Judaism. Because Jesus was not dead, he was alive. So what is going on here at Paul's conversion is he's being abased. Just like the publican in the temple. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes. He wouldn't even look on that Pharisee that was next to him. Paul's abased. Verse 8, Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, and they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, and he said, Behold, here am I. And the Lord said to him, Arise, go into the street, inquire the house of Judas for one Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays. You know, prayer is humbling. You should never say, I pray. Prayer is humbling. You're asking someone else to do something for you you can't do for yourself. He's praying. Ananias says, verse 13, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. Now, folks, how humbling was that for a Jew? and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how great things he must what? Suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias goes in. There he is. He lays his hands on him. He says the Lord had sent him so he might receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And scales fell off his eyes. He saw. But now he views things differently, doesn't he? And so verse 20, straightway, immediately, Paul preached Christ. You see the difference? He preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, what do you think happened when he did that? Well, first of all, they would be shocked, wouldn't they? I mean, here's a man coming to persecute Christianity. Now he's preaching Christ. You'd be stunned. You'd say something like this. Really? I can't believe it. You mean you were in the synagogue on Saturday and he came in and he started preaching? Come on now. Are you sure? They were stunned. But folks, it didn't take long. Look at verse 23. That after many days were fulfilled, the Jews, they're not stunned anymore. What are they doing? They're taking counsel to kill him. And folks, didn't you notice verse 22? Saul increased the more in what? All right, now tell me. You know now, right? How could he increase in strength? Only how? By him being abased. Right? I glory in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. We become strong. So what happens to us? We are humbled. The process of growing strong is the process of getting humble, of embracing the cross of Christ, the weaknesses that are there. Everybody see that? This is going on in his life. So that he comes up and he says, verses 24 and 25, this humiliating experience, verse 24. But their lying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. Now I'm going to tell you, when I'm reading through Acts and I read that, I say in my heart, thank God. Amen? I mean, this was God's providential deliverance of Paul. Am I right? Okay. But folks, you forget. Don't forget what God is teaching us. Deliverance only comes after you need the deliverance. Paul's need of deliverance was shameful to him. Above strength, beyond measure. Yet God who delivers, he delivered me out of all my fears. You can't be delivered from your fears unless you have what? Fears. And that is humbling. And so as I read this, I rejoice in God's providential deliverance of him. But when Paul read that, he said, I'm telling you about that first event that really shamed me. This was a weakness to me. This shattered my pride. It shattered my self-esteem. It shattered my self-confidence. Here I, Paul, came to the city of Damascus hunting believers, and now I'm being hunted. That's shameful, isn't it? I, Paul, came to Damascus feared by Christians, feared by the people as a person of nobility and wealth and somebody in the Pharisee religion. I'm leaving as a criminal. That's shameful. I, Paul, came through the city gate, but I'm leaving the city through a window. I, Paul, was led into the city with my horse beside me. I came to Damascus at noon in the broad daylight. I'm leaving on foot in the darkness of night. I got let down through the wall in a basket. I came into the city publicly. I'm leaving the city secretively. I came to the city in reputation. I'm leaving the city with no reputation. What's Paul learning? The way of the cross. But was he strengthened? Did God's power rest on him? But Paul's wrestling through these things, just like you and I have to wrestle through these things. Our weaknesses are not occasions for us to give up. Our weaknesses are occasions to see God's power in our life. Paul didn't look at this event as, look how clever we were. Look how tricky we were. Good thing Sam came up with this clever plan so that I could get out of here. This was humiliating to him. Because when he left Damascus, Paul's status and dignity were destroyed. I'm gathering he wasn't on the Pharisee payroll anymore. What do you think? He lost his position. He lost his human wisdom. He lost his wealth. He lost his idea about what religion really is. And folks, all of this is in agreement with what Jeremiah prophesied and what Paul quotes in the book of Corinthians. God has promised to destroy human wisdom through the cross of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you something. Do you recall the first time you experienced shame for Christ? I'll tell you mine. I'd come to the Lord and, you know, I was kind of in with all the guys and everything in the building where I worked. And I'd come to the Lord and I was pretty excited about it. You know, here I was, 20 years old. Full of zeal. I've been shown the truth. And I remember having to kind of take a preemptive stand. Because in our workplace, they had an office pool where people would put in money and you'd kind of gamble. You know, you'd make a bet on who's winning certain ball games and stuff like that. And I was sitting there and I was thinking, oh man, they're going to come around and they're going to ask me for this. And what am I going to do? And oh, this is so embarrassing because I know that if I go up and I tell them I'm not doing it anymore, they're going to look at me like. And I thought, well, wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it be better for them if I didn't like wait for them to come around and get it? But I kind of, you know, did it ahead of time. So I remember going up to the man who was sitting at the desk and the guy that was the leader of all this, the guy collecting the money. This wasn't a lot of money. I remember going up to him and I forgot his name and I called his name and I said, I'm taking my name out of the pool. What do you think he said? You think he said, okay. No, we asked why. What do you say at that point? Well, I told him why. I said, well, I'm a Christian. Christians don't gamble. You know what he did? He leaned back in his chair and he put his arms like this. And he said, really? "Are you sure?" And I said, "Yes." And you know what I felt? Immediately, my whole face flushed red. I was what? I was shamed. I was embarrassed. Now, I remember going back to my chair after that, and I remember thinking, you know, I'm glad that's over. And I was glad. I had a joy in my heart for doing that, but on the other hand, I was confused. Well, the next day, all the guys that I used to kind of talk and fraternize with, they were all together, and they were talking. There's three or four of them, you know, kind of in a circle, and they were talking about something. And I walked up. I said, "Hey!" And they just left. They didn't say, "Hey." They didn't say, "Bye." They just turned and walked away. And I was just standing there, and I'm like, what is going on here? But you know what I felt? Folks, tell me what I felt. I felt ashamed. And I didn't know that this was the way. I just knew I obeyed Scripture. Now, folks, do you recall the first embarrassing thing you had for being a Christian? And do you recall probably how confused you were about that? And folks, Paul is explaining this to us. That God is out to destroy human wisdom, human dignity, human position. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He takes the foolishness, the things that the world considers abominable, and he uses them for his glory. He doesn't pick the wise and the rock stars of this life and the celebrities of this life. He picks people like you. Aren't you glad that you don't have to be a celebrity to be noticed by God? Aren't you glad that one day if you get cancer that God's not going to forsake you because you're not worth anything to the world? What the world says. And aren't you glad that there's a group of people who are genuine believers who gather around the Word of God and put their nose in what the Bible has to say so that we can understand Christ, be changed into His image because He's coming back. The Lamb of God is coming back like a lion. And folks, you know this is right. You know the world shames the abased and the humble and the poor in spirit and the nobodies. The world doesn't say, "Hey, look at you! You're making $24,000 a year! Woohoo!" They're not going to put you on the front page. Who do they put on the front page? A man like Donald Trump who turns around and says, "You're a loser." You being a loser might be the best thing that ever happened to you if you come to Christ. Our Lord is meek, humble of spirit. Come to Him. You'll find rest for your souls. Folks, you know this. You know Mary. Mary's this young woman, and an angel appears to her and says, "You're going to have a baby. You're going to have the Messiah. What joy unspeakable and full of glory." But the community said, "You've committed fornication." You think that was shameful? You think she had to put up with that? You think it was shameful when they had to flee to Egypt? Folks, this is the way. You think Jesus came? Was He born in nobility? Wasn't it shameful to be born in a manger? No room for Him. And the world has no room for you. And folks, if we avoid the shame, if we avoid the reproach, if we live our lives avoiding all this, it ends up being an embracing of another gospel. Another Jesus. It results in a different type of spirit, one of pride and confidence in man and your abilities. And the end of that way is death. God will destroy them. So, brethren, wouldn't it be better to embrace sufferings? Wouldn't it be better to embrace the cross? To take up your cross daily? Follow Him? And if by God's own choice you end your days with a criminal record? For Christ, not of your stupidity, I can guarantee you, you will be highly exalted. You will be rewarded beyond your comprehension. Because suffering is one of the things that we are rewarded for. So, brethren, what ways have you embraced Christ and His sufferings? In what ways have you rejected shame? Because, folks, let me tell you, if you reject shame, you're rejecting the power of God. Right? If you reject shame, you're rejecting reward. For the Lord Himself said, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." This is serious, isn't it? That's why Paul feared for the church at Corinth. They had embraced health, wealth, prosperity, gospel, triumphalism. Paul says, "I fear for you." And brethren, may God, may Christ not be fearful of us.